James chapter 4. We continue to come towards the end of this book and this study that we started back last summer about finishing well, enduring to the end in a God-glorifying way. And we're in a section right now, the beginning of James 4, that continues thought from James chapter 3. And we've spent two services looking at James 3. Let me just recap very quickly. James 3 is mostly about our tongues, about the words that we use. We made several points about the tongue, and I'll just read you. Number one, the tongue is very powerful. I won't go and do a lot of proof on that, except just to read this one little portion of James 3, verse 2, the last part. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, he's complete, and he's able also to bridle the whole body. So if we can bridle our tongues, we can bridle the whole body. The tongue is a powerful tool. Secondly, the tongue is designed for praise. Therewith bless we God. And we've spent a lot of time looking at scriptures regarding the power and the importance of the tongue's use of praise. That's the design God had in mind when He gave you the ability to speech, to speak. The ability of language is a gift from God designed for His glory, designed to praise Him. And so not only is there power in the tongue, but there's great power in praise. We talked about that quite a bit. When used in a God-sanctified manner, when used by God under submission to God's will and in an effort to praise Him, the tongue has a powerful sanctifying effect in our lives and in the lives of others. There's great positive power in the tongue. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The humble shall he'll hear thereof and be glad. So we bless others. The heathen also hear and say, the Lord hath done great things for them, whereof we are glad. So the tongue has great positive sanctifying influence when used properly. But we also see from this chapter that the tongue is linked, associated with, very closely associated with our hearts. And therein lies the tension. Therein lies the inconsistent use of our tongues. Therein lies the faults, the failures, the murmurings, the complainings, the cursing, the bitterness, the gossip, the slander. And you can continue on and on and on with the evil use of the tongue. Therein lies the misuse, because the tongue is tied, it's linked, it's an expression of our hearts. The tongue merely expresses what the heart, expresses the condition and the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And so therefore we see, and James gives a very brutally honest assessment of the inconsistent use of the tongue. And he says in verse verse 10, he says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. It shouldn't be this way, he says. A fountain should not be able to yield fresh water in one instance and bitter water in the next instant. An olive tree should not be able to bear blueberries. And again, he says, a fountain cannot yield, or a vine figs. Neither can a fountain yield both salt water and fresh. It shouldn't be this way. And so instead of accepting the misuse of the tongue, instead of just assuming that it's just part of who we are, instead of not attempting with great zeal and great effort to put a bridle on our tongues, he comes very frankly and very honestly and very bluntly to us and says, these things ought not to be. It should not be this way. So don't accept it, in other words. Don't accept your tongue being used for anything except godly praise and godly edification of whoever you encounter. Don't accept it, he says. And so he begins to talk about the heart. He says it's the problem of the heart. The problem is with your tongue is not the physical little tongue you have. The problem is there's something wrong with your heart. You have a divided heart. You have a corrupted heart. Something has infiltrated your heart to cause this fresh water on one instance, salt water on the next, blessing God and cursing men. And it shouldn't be this way, but we know now why it is. It's because our hearts aren't right. He says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, this heart problem, descendeth not from above. It doesn't come from God. But it's earthly, it's worldly, it's sensual, and it's devilish. But the wisdom that produces good speech, the wisdom that produces praise, the heart that produces good things is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So I said that tonight we would go from the diagnosis to the fix, the solution. And certainly that's what God does. And again, I just want to say, God is masterful with His Word. We shouldn't be surprised by that. He is an all-wise God. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We should not be surprised by God's wisdom, but we should always appreciate the masterful design of God's Word. Because here's what God does again. He tells us how it should be used. He reminds us of its power, its importance. Tells us that it's not always used the right way. Tells us why it's not used the right way. And then He tells us how to fix the problem. How do you fix this problem? If you have a heart that loves God, if you have a desire to fix this common problem, this universal problem that all men have with their tongues, with the words that we use. But I've kind of jumped the gun on that because he gets a little bit deeper into this heart issue in the first five verses of James chapter 4. And in the following verses, he begins to tell us how to fix it. So tonight, we will not talk about the solution, but tonight we'll talk about the heart a little bit more. And here's the direction that he goes in. In chapter 3, he tells us that we have a heart problem. But in the first five verses of James 4, he tells us why we have a heart problem. Or, let me put it this way. What is it that causes our hearts to be corrupted? Maybe we can ask that question. What in the world is happening with my heart? I know my heart is exactly right. I'm embarrassed by the word proceeded forth in the last conversation with my coworker, in the last conversation with my wife, or some private conversation. I'm embarrassed by that. I'm ashamed of that. I know it's that. But I've done it before, and I've tried to repent of it. Understand what in the world is happening with my heart. Why does my heart get corrupted? Why do things infiltrate the heart? And so God is good. He's good to tell us not just how to fix it. He tells us why it happens in the first place. Okay? That's what we're going to look at tonight. Why does this happen to our hearts? Why do our hearts become corrupted? He's going to give us five reasons. Five reasons why our hearts become corrupted to where our words come out with bitterness. Let's just go over these five reasons tonight. Why do our hearts become corrupted? From whence come wars and fightings among you? So here's this conflict. The conflict with our fellow man. The conflict with our wife. The conflict with our school children. The conflict with our children. The conflict wherever it is. Where do these conflicts come from? Where do these wars and fightings come from? And then he says, come they not hence. I like that expression, come they not hence, because it's kind of like this. Have you ever had parents, children who had engaged in a furious dispute? I mean, so furious that it had descended down into hair pulling and fists flying and tears of anger and wrath coming down the eyes. Have you ever had that? Ever seen that? So when you first separate the children or the grown-ups, if it happens sometimes, hopefully not. When you first separate them and you say, why did this happen? What happens then when you first separate them? Well, it's just a big cacophony of noise, right? Because you say, listen, I'm going to ask you next. I want to hear it from him first, right? And then you start and they both go in and out again, right? They both start screaming, he did this, he did this, and you can't hear anything, right? You know how it happens, right? So, eventually, you have to take the one child off to the side of the corner where nobody is. Take a lot of deep breaths. You get a hold of your emotions. And then you're able to really get down to why it happened. Well, what happened here? Well, he called me this. But really and truly, at the root of all those fights, all those scraps, when you ever get down to real honesty, whether you were the perpetrator or whether you were the victim, you have to admit you never should have gotten that far. There was something, even if you were the victim, there's something wrong with you to let this fight get so intense that it became fist flying and hair pulling, right? There's something wrong with you that caused this. If you got in a fight, you are equally to blame. Even if you didn't start it, you're equally to blame because you didn't walk away or you didn't back down or you didn't take the higher road. Isn't that right? That's what James is doing here. He's telling us to calm down because when we first begin to talk about the conflicts in our lives, it's always easy to spot the problem as being something on the outside, right? It always is. Listen to what he says. He says, here's the truth of the matter. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? This is the first thing that goes wrong with our hearts. The first place where our hearts tend to get corrupted and our words, corrupted words follow. Here's what he says. He says, the real reason that there's conflicts in our lives is because of our lust just means selfish desires. Selfish desires. Is that not true at the root of all your conflicts? Our conflicts go away if self could be separated from the equation. It's your selfish desires. It's our lust. It's our selfish desires that lead to conflict. That's where our hearts first become corrupted. That's just the truth. There's a famous basketball player. I think it might have been Michael Jordan, who liked to take the bulk of the shots in the game. And one time a reporter said to him, he said, there's no I in team. You know that cliche? There's no I in team. And I think it was Jordan replied, that's right, he said, but there is an M and an E. You get it? Me? And is that not kind of the way we think? Isn't that the dominating thought of our lives when we truly look into our lives honestly and diagnose? We tend to look out for self, right? Because that's how we are in our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is selfish by nature. Let me give you another basketball story. This past Saturday, my children play in the Upward program at the First Baptist Church here. And this game this past Saturday for Luke, he's not here tonight, so I'll tell the story, was the game on the schedule for him. At the very beginning of the season, he looked up for this game and he circled it on the calendar and he talked about this game almost every single day since the basketball season started. It's because there are two players on the other team, Mason and TJ, that are really good basketball players. And Luke's good friends with them, and he just was looking forward so much to competing against Mason and TJ and seeing how he would do against them. He's like I was when I was a child. He eats and breathes and sleeps and thinks about it and plans. And I'm telling you, every single day we talked about playing Mason and TJ on this game on Saturday. And the Upward program is set up to where every player gets to play at least half the game. And usually you play more than half the game. It's just the way that it's set to have an equal distribution of playing time for all the players. And Luke's a good player, and he loves to play. He's competitive. And I'm telling you, he hardly slept the night before this game on Saturday. On Friday, I got home from the church, and his uniform was already out on the floor. The shorts were right here. The undershirt was above the shorts. The jersey was above that. The wristbands were there. The shoes, the socks, the socks that look like Nathan were there. All the short socks and long socks. It was all set up ready for this game. So we got to the game Saturday, and it even took on an added importance because his grandmother was there. She'd never seen him play before, and she was going to go to his game. And so it was just off the charts excitement and hype and nervousness and all this stuff. It was kind of funny. So we got to the game, and the game started. And he didn't play the first segment, the six-minute segments. And then he got in for the second segment, and he played the game. And it was an intense game. It was back and forth, just great action. And then he sat for the rest of the first half. And the second half started, and he sat. And I started to get confused as he sat on the bench. I'm like, oh, this is strange. Well, maybe this is the week where I didn't understand it. But something when the last segment started and he was still on the bench, I have always despised those parents who you've all seen, right? Those parents who live vicariously through their children and who holler and scream at a 9-year-old basketball game and they scream at the refs and they confront the coaches. I have always despised that. But by the time the last question, everything that I had to not jump up off my run to that bench and tell the coach, what in the world are you doing? I could see my son sitting on the bench with every passing quarter, his face was becoming more downcast and more downcast and more downcast. And I was angry. I was seething. I thought, what in the world? Clearly it is that. I had all run through my mind. And I realized about 3 minutes left, I have better get control of myself. So we all go into the little room afterwards and they hand out awards and you eat snacks and it's a kumbaya time. And I thought, I am going to make a fool of myself and an embarrassment to God, to my children, if I don't get a hold of myself. And so we made it through that little time in the room and we left and we had a long conversation at home. He was upset and I was bothered all day long. It's small, I know. I understood my son was hurting, and I was just angry, and I was just seething all day long. And then I began to wonder, why am I so upset about this? And you know what the truth of the matter is? It was pride in me. That's why I was so upset. The coach made an honest mistake. It was a back-and-forth crazy game, and he looked at his chart the wrong way, and he was putting him in there. He didn't put him in there. He made an honest mistake. That was it. But I wanted so badly for my son to show out good for his grandmother, to show her what a good athlete he is, how hard he plays, and how much fun it is to watch him play. And I wanted to see the same thing happen. I wanted to see him dominate Mason and TJ, and that's all it was. Honestly, that's all it was. Now, it took a long hours of seething to come to the point where I could have an honest talk with myself, okay? And have an honest assessment of is there conflict in your heart? And if I had let myself go, why would there have been embarrassment with his coach in front of all these people I'm supposed to be a witness in front of? And it would have been because not he didn't come in, it would have been because the lust that war in my members, right? Just say this, friends, about this also. It says the lust that war in our members, the truth of the matter is that there will always, this is this inner war we're talking about, our members, our body, the lust, the desires that war in our body, there will always be, until we die, there will always be an inner war within us. Okay? Because we still have sin and the indwelling sin, there will always be an inner war within us. And so it's imperative for us to understand this in order that we not let our hearts continually be corrupted with selfish desires. Right? That's the first reason our hearts get corrupted. Let me just read the first part of verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye lust and have not. You have these desires and you don't get them. You lust and you have not. Say this. This is an important point the Scripture makes here. You ever notice that people who are in continual conflict, and why are they there? Because of their selfishness. People who are in continual conflict are perpetually frustrated. Notice that. In other words, selfishness does not breed happiness. It doesn't. We think that it selfish desires, we think that if we get what we desire, we'll be happy, but selfishness does not breed happiness. It just doesn't. Ye lust and have not. The picture here is of someone who strongly desires something, but never quite reach it. It never quite gets into their grasp. Understand that? And isn't that not the story of our world today? There's unabashed wickedness. wickedness is it's an effort to fulfill selfish desires, right? Look at any facet of wickedness. Promiscuity, drunkenness, whatever you want to look at. What is that? It's nothing more than an outworking of someone reaching forth for selfish desires, right? And what's the truth of the matter is, they lust, they desire, but they never quite get it. They never have it. They never have the desired effect, which is lust and have that perpetually frustrated. And then he tells us the second reason why we have this corrupt outworkings of our heart. Verse 2, he says, "You fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Here, he just simply links prayer. He links prayer to the condition of our hearts. Okay? Why do our hearts get corrupt? Why do they get corrupted? Why does bitterness fall out of our mouths? Pressure of the heart come out in us in salt water and vines producing berries and figs producing vines producing figs and olives producing berries. Why does this happen? It's not supposed to happen this way. And here he says, reason number two is he links prayer to the condition. In other words, a person who's prayerful, a person who is communing with God in prayer regularly, a person who's praying in a humble manner, a person who prays like Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, where we say, "Our Father, heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And then he says at the end, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Now, if our prayers reflect that, we don't pray selfishly, but we pray with a view of the glory of God. We pray with thanksgiving. We pray God's will be done. We're asking God, we're begging God to keep temptation, overcome temptation. When we pray that way, then our hearts are fortified. Desires. And so, prayer, friends, if you find your heart corrupted, just do an assessment. How much have I been praying lately? And then, what do my prayers sound like? What have I been saying? What have been the goal or the motivation of my prayers? Or have I even prayed at all? Well, that's such an important point. God is so practical. Right? Because there are certain things that we are conditioned to do. We're conditioned to go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. We're conditioned to be to read our Bibles. We're conditioned to pray over meals. But sometimes, just personal, private prayer, it's hard to find a slot that is convenient to fit that in, isn't it? It's hard to just stop. You're driving a car or laying in your bed or before breakfast. It's hard to just stop. At least it is for me. Jumpy, hyper person most of the time. I don't like sitting still for long periods of time. It's hard to just stop and just commune with our Father in heaven. Just, as David said, pour out your heart before the Lord and pray with a view for His glory. It's hard to do that, isn't it? He says your heart will indicate how regular, how real your prayer life is. And so then, therefore, your words will indicate it as well. That's the thing. We can't really hide this very well because our words come out, right? We can, our words, they come out. They just do. That's what God gave us. That's what language is. It's an expression. It's verbal. It's audible. So we can't really hide as well as we think we can. The conditions of our hearts. How's your prayer life? Number three, closely linked with this. We won't spend much time on this. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. You ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. Praying amiss. Just wanting God to rubber stamp your decisions or actually what he actually says here is this. He says, ask and receive not because you ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So in other words, you're praying. That's good. But that's not enough. You're praying, but you're praying in a way that's self-indulgent. You're praying in a way that is self-gratifying. Your goal in prayer is not the glory of God, but your goal in prayer is selfish. Your goal in prayer is that God will give you your selfish desire. So it's really no different than the first one, is it? You're using a holy God and a holy avenue to God for unholy purposes. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Here's a holy God who has bought with an incredibly expensive price, His own Son's blood. He has bought for you an avenue to reach Him. Ready, constant, all the time access to the throne of grace. And then we use this throne, when our hearts aren't right, we use this throne for selfish reasons, for unholy reasons. We use this throne to try to get what we want already. And what we want already is something that's selfish. Something that will make me feel good or make me look good or whatever it is. And so let's just recap the first three reasons that why our hearts get messed up is because of our selfish desires. Number two, because we don't pray. And number three, because we don't pray the right way. We don't pray with a view. Again, a great, there's no better, no better commentary that I can give you on how to pray than the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's model of prayer in Matthew 6 and wherever else that is found. Just read. Just notice what the goal of Christ was in the prayer. What is the view of Christ? What is the intent of Christ in the prayer? Lord, give me my daily bread because You have the glory. I'll thank You for that. Because Thine is the kingdom and Thine is the power and Thine is the glory. Your power, give me my daily bread and the things that I need, makes me want to praise You. It's Your power that brings it to me. Hallowed be Thy name. Let Your name be holy in my thoughts. Let Your name be holy in my words. Let Your name be holy in my demeanor. So that's a great prayer to look at if you're struggling with prayer. Next, number four. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So how is it that our hearts get corrupted to where our words become vile or ungodly? Perhaps in this one you might even think more of cursing and lewdness and vile jokes and vile expressions. Okay? And what's at the root of it? It's a desire to be a friend of the world. That's what he says. Your heart will get corrupted when you desire to be the world's friend. 1 John is a good comment. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 says, love not the world, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now notice this verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, how does this link to James? Well, remember, verse 1 of James 4 says the reason that our hearts get corrupted is because of our own selfish desires. Well, what is the world? What does the world do? How do you define the world? The world is those who live for the lust of the flesh, desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So what's he saying there? And then one reason why you don't become friends with the world is because their whole goal, their whole life is about fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Their whole life is selfish pursuits, right? And if we already know that selfish pursuits corrupt our hearts, corrupt our souls, then we can't even think of being a friend of the world. Now, wouldn't it be easy if it were just that logical and that easy and that plain every day of our lives? It's not, is it? It's not. So we need the Word of God to remind us this, okay? Because there is in all of us, maybe even more to an intense degree in those who we call young people, if you will, there is a desire in most people to be accepted, to be liked, to be a part of the group, to not be the odd person. There's really, it's there in me. I'm supposed to be grown up. He just is playing with this. He says, you can't be a friend of the world. If you are, you're the enemy of God. And he makes it plain. Listen, this is not just about your unhappiness. It's not just this conflict that's going on in your life. It's not just about your unhappiness. The truth of the matter is, he says, you are adulterers and adulteresses if you pursue friendship with the world. In other words, he's saying this. He's saying, you have broken your covenant with God. Okay? There's a marriage covenant with God, right? We are His bride. He is our groom. We are the bride of Christ. And as the groom is called faithful and true, ever so the bride bought by the groom's own blood should be faithful and true to the groom, right? I mean, it's unthinkable that we who have been purchased from the dung heap of sin would ever think about going anywhere else. Isn't it? It is, right? But in reality, it's not so unthinkable, is it? He says, in reality, make this an unthinkable thing, because what you do when you pursue friendship with the world is you break this covenant with God by loving the world more than you love Him. And that's why he uses this powerful, this strong language of adulterers and adulteresses. You seek to become a friend of the world. You love the world more than you love God, so you've broken your covenant with God to be faithful to Him. That's frightening, isn't it? Sobering. And so, he says, again, four reasons. It's our sinful lust. It's our prayers. It's our prayers that it's our lack of prayer. It's the prayer that we only ask for selfish reasons. It's a pursuit of the friendship of the world. And finally, in verse 5, he says, do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And this is just another part of our sinful nature. It's just the truth. Why do our hearts become corrupted? Because as human beings, we tend to be envious of the good fortune of others. It's not right, but we do. We tend to be envious. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth desires to envy. We tend to be envious when somebody else is blessed. We tend to be envious at the favor of somebody else. We tend to be envious of the kid who played more in that game than. Okay? That's our tendency. And when that happens, when those five things happen, any of those five things happens, our hearts begin to be corrupted with salt water, and we're supposed to produce fresh water. So, okay, the tongue is powerful, but it's sometimes it's misused because of the problem of the heart. How do our hearts become corrupted? By those five things. And the next time he says, what do you do to solve, to salve, to fix a corrupted heart? May God bless us all to seek His face in seeking to have our hearts uncorrupted, undefiled, and honoring before Him.